Good morning, CPC. I'm Dan Reed, one of the pastors here. So honored to be able to continue in our series in Daniel. I want to start today with a very sad story. And probably the hardest season of ministry that I've ever been through. It was just dark. I was pastoring in the Midwest, upper Midwest culture, Wisconsin, and hunting season is big there. I mean, it's huge. It's part of Thanksgiving, but people forget Thanksgiving and think of hunting season. Hunters have been doing it for generations. It's a family thing. They gather together for that 2 weeks, and they go to their hunting cabin, and they tell stories, and they teach the next generation gun safety, and they think about stocking their freezers for winter with venison. As a pastor, I learned pretty quickly that expect church attendance to be very low in those 2 weeks. So it was 17 years ago. It was on a Sunday afternoon. And started out, we just heard some helicopters flying overhead. And then we saw some emergency vehicles heading north. And I didn't think much about it. I thought, well, probably some out-of-shape hunter needs some medical attention out in the woods. By the evening, the news began to trickle in. A trespasser on someone's private land, which you just don't do that in the culture. A trespasser was going onto someone's private land, a family's private land, there to hunt. And the family confronted him, and what exchanged was this trespasser pulled out his gun and opened fire on the family. Six family members were killed. Three generations, men and women, were murdered that day. Two family members also were shot, and they survived. And those that perished, they were our neighbors. They were our friends. This family of hunters, they weren't armed at the time, and they were chased down and shot to death, pleading for their lives. My children went to school with their children. It was horrifying. Our community was in shock. So we held multiple memorial services and prayer vigils, and local and national media just came into our community, and we had so many questions. Why? Why? Why didn't the shooter just walk away when confronted? Why did he then surrender so peacefully? Why did he show no remorse, showed no repentance? And even at his trial, he said nothing. And at his sentencing, there was no expression of sorrow, no asking for forgiveness, no expression of understanding how much harm he had caused the family and our community. So our community was traumatized, and we mourned, and we buried our dead, and we tried to make sense of it. Psalm 10 that Rachel read seems especially appropriate as we go into Daniel 5 today. It reminds us that despite all the unanswered questions, all the grief, all the loss, all the sadness, all the pain, the violence, all that injustice that goes on, all that non-repentance that is so obvious, there just has to be more going on than what we can see right in that moment. And David expresses his natural frustration in Psalm 10. We can feel the evil. We can sense that the evil is winning all around us. And then at the end of Psalm 10, we hear David praise God, for he knows that God will provide ultimate victory. So Psalm 10 begins with frustration and anguish and ends with hope and assurance that the goodness of God and that God's perfect, righteous justice will win. So far in this series, we have seen some amazing stories as Daniel is just a wonderful inspiration for those who follow after God, who follow hard after God in times of exile. And we've seen and been encouraged by the faith journey of King Nebuchadnezzar, going from this raging, you know, tyrant who was protected by his power and his wealth into becoming a man humbled by God. And we see Nebuchadnezzar repent from his sin of pride and of adultery. Idolatry. I said it wrong. And we see God show, you'll see what I mean in a moment. And we'll see that God showed him mercy. And God allowed him to live out his days as a humble leader who praised God until his death. That's the happy part of the story so far. But chapter 5 is a sad story. Daniel 5 is a message about judgment. I mean, who gets in their car? Which one of you got in your car this morning and said, I can't wait to get to church and hear a sermon on judgment, you know? But that's where we're headed today. If sin has no consequences, if evil has no check, if God's justice never comes, then what good is God? And what benefit is his grace and his mercy? If grace is amazing, then it must rescue us from something, right? And that something is defined in three words that are written on a wall in the palace of the king. The backdrop of the story is a study of contrast between King Nebuchadnezzar and his successor, King Belshazzar. God revealed that there are consequences here for non-repentance. And Daniel 5 is also, it's not just about judgment, it's also about God's mercy. And it's only because of God's mercy that we can receive the warnings of the consequences of non-repentance. And he shows us that God is faithful to care for his people. He's faithful to provide these words that we sang today. He is faithful to deal graciously with those who humble themselves and repent. So for us, as living in exiles as our Babylon, which has kind of been a sub-theme as we've gone through this, we need to align ourselves with this. Daniel is both a warning, Daniel 5 is both a warning and a promise. The Lord will bring his judgment on the unrepentant and his mercy on the humble. So between chapter 4 and chapter 5, there's about a 30-year gap. And that long friendship that Daniel had with King Nebuchadnezzar, well, Nebuchadnezzar has passed on. I think we'll see him again in heaven. And there was a series of short-term kings, and then finally a man named Belshazzar became the new king of Babylon. And in verse 2, it says that Belshazzar was Nebuchadnezzar's son, and actually, he wasn't his son in the original language. You probably see it as a footnote in your Bible. The best translations say that Belshazzar was Nebuchadnezzar's predecessor. And we can get this. This is amazing. We actually can get the actual date in history that this story in Daniel 5 takes place. There are ancient references in Greek and cuneiform that show these events in Daniel chapter 5 took place on October 12th, 539 BC. Isn't that amazing? So the first thing we see in Belshazzar is we see him just desecrating God's holy vessels. Let's read the story. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. And while Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, his predecessor, has taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. And as they drank the wine, They praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. So the king throws this lavish party, probably pulled the party together to unite the heads of state because his empire was in trouble. We'll hear more about that later. He knew an attack from the Medes and the Persians who had combined forces in their empire were coming against his city of Babylon. And Belshazzar's father was Nabonidus, and he was a co-ruler with Belshazzar, and he was 50 miles away at the time, fighting, leading an army and fighting, and he had lost, he had been defeated. Belshazzar didn't know that yet, so this is probably a rally for military purposes, but I think it was more like this temporary, pleasure-driven sort of party before they were attacked. It was like, let's party today, for tomorrow we die. The text says that the wine flowed, and the king and his wives and his concubines and the nobles drank deeply. So they were inebriated here. And the king ordered that the sacred goblets, those were the ones that the Jews used in their temple worship in Jerusalem before Babylon conquered Jerusalem. And he brought those out and just used them as common drinking cups at this party. He was treating what was holy as ordinary. He toasted with the sacred goblets. He was praising his gods. And as the king and his guests partied on, there was profanity, idolatry, there was blasphemy. It just seemed to be the theme of the party. They were bowing down to false gods. They were worshiping created things instead of the Creator. And you know that Belshazzar knew exactly what those cups symbolized. And it was as if he was just thumbing his nose at the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Hey, we conquered your people. We enslaved your nation. You are nothing. Our gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone are more powerful than you and more powerful than your nation. And then we see some writing on the wall. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. And the king watched the hand as it wrote, and his face turned pale, and he was frightened, so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. When I try to picture that, I'm trying to picture that in my mind. I just think I watched too much TV as a kid as I'm picturing that. What came to mind was the Addams Family TV show. I mean, sorry, that's just where my mind goes. It's called Thing. Remember that Thing? Yeah. I appreciate the play on words here. A plastered Belshazzar watched a detached hand writing on a plastered wall. It says that the hand wrote near the lampstand, which means that the whole scene was lit up and it could be seen by the 1,000 guests there. It says that Belshazzar turned pale, that his legs gave way. Literally, the knots of his loins were loosened from the hip sockets, and his knees began to knock. I was thinking, I got to demonstrate this a little bit. I'm not sure. He just got weak. Who wouldn't? Verse 7. The king summoned the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. And then he said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads the writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." We've seen this episode before, haven't we, in Daniel? Every time something mysterious happens and the kings can't interpret it, they call in the enchanters and the astrologers and the diviners to tell them what happened. And every time they fail. Remember back in chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar told these astrologers and enchanters and diviners that if they messed up the interpretation of his dream, he would have killed them off. I mean, why at this point would anybody want the job, you know? You know, new meaning to dead-end job. No kidding. So Belshazzar sweetens his offer here. So the winner of you know, what is written on the palace wall contest would receive a reward of becoming the third highest ruler. So historians tell us that Belshazzar and his father were co-regents running Babylon. So the winner would be third, the next in line. Verse 8. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell what the king meant. We've seen that before. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale, and his nobles were baffled. So for those of you who aren't into the Addams Family, we got another picture. This is Rembrandt's version of the scene. We'll put that up. You know that saying, that colloquialism, you know, I can read the writing on the wall? That came from this. Yeah. Verse 10. New character enters. The queen, hearing the voices of the kings and nobles, comes into the banquet hall. May the king live forever, she said. She said, don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. So the queen was not one of Belshazzar's wives. They were already at the party. Probably like a queen mom. Maybe Belshazzar's mother. Some say it was Nebuchadnezzar's wife, who was an older, respected, wise matriarch who could still insert her influence on things. But I love it. She says to Belshazzar, hey, don't look so pale. I mean, have you ever had anybody say that to you? Hey, don't look so pale. It's not what a mom says to their child. Honey, why are you so pale? That would be a better way of saying it. You know, anyway, don't look so pale. Okay, I'll change that. I'll stop looking pale. Verse 11. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what that writing means. So we're about to see for the third time Daniel interceding and succeeding where the Babylonians' wise men couldn't, where they failed. So you think about this, age gap, time gap between chapter 4 and chapter 5. Daniel's probably 80 years old at this point, still living in exile. And that's amazing. Daniel never does go home. He was in exile his whole life. That's the reason why he's a perfect example for us who struggle to adapt and live in our exile, in our Babylon. He spent his entire life there, and God used him over and over. And he didn't just pine away his days, you know, dreaming and scheming about how his exile would end. He stayed faithful. He stayed attentive to God while he was in exile. The old saying, he bloomed where he was planted. Verse 13. So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father, the king, brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. And the wise men and the enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, and they could not explain it. You could just hear kind of Daniel under his breath saying, yeah. You know exactly who I am. And these Persians are outside your city. I'm old. I'm ready to go to heaven now. What do you want me to do? Verse 16. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. If you can read the writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler of the kingdom. So Daniel will interpret the writing on the wall, but notice what he does first in verse 17. Then Daniel answered the king, you may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. So Daniel didn't want the purple shirt, didn't want the gold rank, didn't want the high rank, the gold chain or the high rank. He said he would interpret the writing on the wall free of charge. Why? Well, he probably didn't want to receive a reward from a leader that he didn't respect. He respected Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't want to work for Belshazzar. He worked for God. He was commissioned by God to pronounce judgment on the king and his kingdom. So here's what Daniel does next, verse 18. Your majesty, the most high God, gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. He's comparing the two here. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. And those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. And those he wanted to spare, he spared. And those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when the heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. And he lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven. Now catch this last phrase. Until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. So that's Nebuchadnezzar's faith story here. He repented of his pride, and Daniel's God became his God. Now in verse 22, Daniel gives Belshazzar a stinging rebuke here. Verse 22, but you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself. Though you knew all this. So here, the troubling thing that Daniel saw in Belshazzar in verse 22 here is that he had knowledge of God. He knew what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar in his life. He may have been really young, he probably was, but he still would have seen the changes and heard the stories about what happened to Nebuchadnezzar and how God changed him. So Daniel continues his rebuke in verse 23. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from the temple brought to you, and you and your nobles and your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze and iron and wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds his hand, who holds in his hand, your life and all your ways. Daniel is saying, you know the truth. You know it, but yet you won't repent. So now here's the writing on the wall. Therefore, he sent the hand. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written. It's many, and he repeats it, many tekel parson. So the hand of God wrote these three Aramaic words, meni, tekel, parson. And here's what they mean. Verse 26. Meni, Daniel says, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Owie. Okay. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting, God says. Huh? Paris, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. I can only imagine what came out of his mouth after he heard that. So these three nouns, they're treated as passive verbs here. You're numbered, you're weighed, and you're divided. And the writing on the wall, it says judgment. I, the Lord your God, put you in power, and now I am about to take you out. I have weighed your life on the scales, and unlike your predecessor Nebuchadnezzar, you are a lightweight. I found you lacking. So I'm going to take your kingdom and I'm going to divide it. I'm going to take it from you and divide it between the Medes and the Persians. That's it. Think how pale he looks now. Verse 29. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. This time, Daniel accepts it. You know, he accepts these, and you know, and if he knows in a few hours it's going to mean nothing, I just wonder if it's Daniel just taking it gracefully because he's saying, well, this king's already disgraced and he's about to die. Verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. That very night, October 12th, 539 BC, Belshazzar was captured and he was killed by these invading armies. The party was over. God brings down another earthly kingdom. And Darius, at age 62, takes over the kingdom. Little encouragement for those of us who are over 60 in the room, huh? You can still be players. So the historian here, Herodotus is his name, he described the assault on this massive city. He said, the city was surrounded by walls that were 350 feet high. Imagine that. 80 feet wide. There was 27 miles of wall around the city. One would think that there would be no chance that an army could ever breach those defenses. But the great Euphrates River ran under the walls of the city. That's how they survived. They were self-sustaining. They had a water source and also created this large moat around the city. So the city remained safe. It had been under siege for 2 years, but the Medes and the Persians figured out a strategy. They said, if we go upstream and we divert the river, we can lower the water level enough that flowed under the wall into the city. They lowered it enough so they could wade in and go under the wall, come into the city, and take it over. Brilliant. So we see in this chapter, we see the judgment of God. It is plain and clear. But we also see evidence of God's mercy here. You see, the Persian Mede Empire rose to power under Cyrus. And what did Cyrus do? He issued a decree that was read, you can find in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, the decree of Cyrus that meant after this 70 years of exile, God directed Cyrus to provide a way for his people to return from exile, to go back to the land that God had given them. God had put the Israelites in a 70-year timeout. And now that's about to end. And they're going to be able to go back and rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild their temple, and put this amazing wall around their city. God's people in exile, what a lesson of mercy for us. God's people in exile will not be abandoned. We have that promise. And Daniel's God, who is our God, is more powerful than any of the false gods that we see and are tempted to bow to and see our culture bowing to around us. So we need to be encouraged this morning. God's in control. God's on the move. The Lord will bring his righteous judgment on the unrepentant and his mercy on the humble. A couple of life lessons here that I found from the writing on the wall. First, this security that's built on human achievement won't last. So this writing on the wall says that, you know, whatever we think of as human achievement, you know, power, prestige, peer approval, wealth, wisdom, health, good health, accomplishments. None of these will secure for us a right relationship with God. There is no human wall that we can erect high enough to keep God's judgment away from us. If God were writing on our wall, he would say this: the only security we have comes through repentance, comes through faith in what Christ did for us on the cross. That's our security in this life. That's our security for eternity. Second life lesson: unrepentant attitudes and actions invite trouble. So the writing on the wall, the real life tells us We should examine ourselves. Maybe you grew up around faith like Belshazzar did, but it never really penetrated your heart. Maybe you have head knowledge about God, but no heart conviction. There's no conviction for your sin. So our daughters grew up around their parents' faith, and really, you know, you know that, and it just drives you to your knees as a parent. Our faith can't save them. They had to discover faith for themselves. They had to have their own personal crisis of belief that would lead them to their own personal repentance. And God promises mercy for those who repent. So I think after reading Daniel 5, none of us should think that we can live in a continual state of unrepentance and think we can somehow avoid consequences. In fact, God may just, in order to get our attention, allow consequences. When I think of ways God gets our attention, there's the positive ways where wise people step into our lives and speak into our lives. But it can look really, outside of that, I think, different for all of us. God can be a disruptor. He can come in and blow up those, you know, great plans we were making. He can put us into situations where he uses a disappointment, a trauma, a loss to get our attention. As our church family processed those murders 17 years ago, we realized that as followers of Christ, we were so hungry for justice. We were hungry for God's perfect justice to be demonstrated in our Babylon. We thought that would help it make sense for us as we were going through it. And we were challenged then to be hungry for God's righteousness in our own lives as well. And we also learned that we had reason to be hopeful. Hopeful that God can change any heart, that God can heal the deepest heart wounds, and that no one is beyond the reach of God's mercy. And we were hopeful and also very hungry that Jesus would return soon and make all things right. And we hungered for that future day when the broken world would be healed. But we recognize he's patient, wishing that none would perish. So I want to close by giving you some words of love that maybe God is writing on your wall. God's warning to us, warnings, they're proof of his love for us. If God didn't care, he wouldn't warn us. Even though Daniel 5 is about a pagan king, Daniel's writing to us here. These words are inspired for us to read and believe and lead us to that ultimate place where God demonstrated his love. And that's the cross. So the cross is Jesus' ultimate warning. Manil, Tequil, Perez. That's the handwriting of God for us. By his hand, we are warned of our sin. On the cross, in Jesus, we see God's handwriting. It's bold and it's bright red strokes. The warning is written in the blood of Jesus, but his blood does more than just warn us. His blood blots out any handwriting that was there against us. His blood blots that out. He writes over it all, "My mercy. My mercy." That's what his blood writes on our wall. "I will show you mercy." So the blood of Christ says, turn back to me. Turn back to Jesus. Turn back from the sin that leads to harm and destruction. Blood of Christ says, come. The words written in blood says, come and be covered by my blood. Come and be cleansed by a God who loves you more than you could ever know. And the blood of Christ says, open your heart. Open your heart that my cleansing blood can come into every dark corner, little hidden place in your heart. Come and receive forgiveness. Come and repent. Come and find comfort. Come and find the strength of his presence in your life every day. I want to close with a story. True story of a Lieutenant Colonel Brian Birdwell. And he was in the Pentagon when the 9/11 attackers hit the Pentagon. The hallway where he was walking, he tells, was engulfed by flame as the aircraft, 80 tons, crashed into the side at over 500 miles an hour. And the force obviously knocked him off his feet. He temporarily lost consciousness. And when he awoke, though, he was surrounded by fire, and he had no sense of orientation of where he was. He realized he was facing a gruesome death, and he wanted to run, but he didn't know which direction to run. He thought, the wrong choice will send me deeper into the flames. But he had to make a choice. He couldn't stay where he was. So he ducked his head and he ran. And he writes that, I ran, I was screaming out, Jesus, I'm coming to see you. And whether he was headed to life or whether he was headed to death, he still knew that he was headed in the right direction. He was running toward Jesus. He ran toward Jesus. So as we sit here today, he's saying, you know, run to me. You know what direction to run. You see the writing on the wall. You can read it. Because of the cross of Christ, we know where to go. We can run to Jesus. And I want to just raise a question here at the end, and then I'm just going to have us bow our heads and close our eyes and just think about this, meditate on it, and ask God to open your heart to it. What is a first step that each of us can take to run toward Jesus this week? First step. You bow your heads. Psalm 139, 23 and 24 says this. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We've seen the judgment of God here, but I want to make it clear. God shows us the consequences so that we won't experience them. Judgment doesn't have to be our destiny. Maybe God is bringing something to mind. You know, whatever is in your life right now, whatever evil you have allowed, whatever sin you've allowed in your life right now to fester and be repeated, there is a direction to run. The writing on your wall is run to the Savior. He will receive you. He will hold you. He'll help you. We need him. I love you so much that I'm going to warn you, he says. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.